11, and we'll find that on page 1008 of the Church Bibles. 1008. We're going to read from verse 13 to the end of verse 22. So Hebrews chapter 11 on page 1008. Hebrews 11 and reading from verse 13 to the end of verse 22. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invokes future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This is God's word, and may he bless it to us tonight. Let's, we're in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to look at those verses that we read together a moment or two ago from verses 13 to 22. It's a great chapter of the book of Hebrews, a great list of heroes of the faith from the Old Testament, and that have much to teach us about faith in the promises of God. Was the evangelist of the 18th century, rather, John Wesley, who famously said of evangelicals, "Our people die well. The world may find fault with our opinions, but the world cannot deny that our people die well." I suppose that facing up to the reality of death is something that, for the most part, we try and avoid. We live in a culture that is almost in denial over the subject of death and dying. Some years ago, the Observer newspaper commented in these terms, "Far from being prepared for death, modern society has made the very word almost unmentionable. We have brought all our talents into use to avoid the prospect of dying. When the time comes, we may react with anything from excessive triviality to total despair." I think it was another article in one of the papers, it may have been just this weekend, where somebody was making comment about funeral services, and they were despairing of the modern trend of triviality in the face of death. How we face up to our own mortality, how we face death, is a big issue. All of us at some time or another have to deal with the reality of death. Maybe our own mortality, our own death, or it may be the death of a friend or a close family member. But we all have to confront it. And the Christians, to whom the letter of the Hebrews was written, were themselves having to face up to the reality of death. And it's that theme of faith in the face of death that I think links the verses that we have before us tonight. You'll notice perhaps that in verses 13 through 16, how that speaks there about those who died in the faith. And then verses 17, 18 and 19 speak of Abraham facing the death of his son Isaac, with Isaac's death, all his dreams and hopes. And then in verses 20 and 21 and 22, you'll notice these all relate to events that took place towards the end of the patriarchs' lives as they faced their own deaths. And so the writer penned these words because he wanted these somewhat beleaguered Christians to have a faith that would last and a faith that would endure. He wanted them to have a faith with a strong grip upon the great and wonderful promises of God. He wanted them to love and to desire God above all other things. He wanted them to keep faith with Christ right to the very end of their lives. He wanted them to face all that life was throwing at them, and there's a lot going on, and to press on in the way of faith. So what do we learn here about biblical faith and about facing life and death? Well, let me suggest three things. First of all, in verses 13 through 16, we learn there that biblical faith desires, if you like, a home that is beyond the horizons of this world. Biblical faith desires a home beyond this world. You'll know what he says there. These all died in faith. He's referring back to the Abraham, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. And so God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared for them a city. There's those famous words from the little operetta, The Maid of Milan, mid pleasures and palaces, though we may roam, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. Or East, West, Haynes, Best is another one I can remember from somewhere else. And, you know, at times I was speaking to someone this morning who'd been away, and they were back, and they said it was good to be back home. And we know that feeling. We might like to go on holidays, we might like to travel, do all sorts of things, but there's something good about being back home. And we know that one of the worst fates that can befall us, humanly speaking, is homelessness. It's the plight, isn't it, of countless refugees all across the world. Perhaps due to war, conflict, maybe other political reasons, maybe due to famine. People cannot return to their homelands. It's painful. It's hard. I remember spending some time visiting that refugee camp on the Burmese-Thai border, 30,000 Karen people housed there at Mela camp. People displaced from their homeland, having to run and flee their homeland because of oppression and because of violence and because of military action. That was striking. It's striking to hear them speak of how they longed. And some of them had been, you're talking decades, but people had been born in that camp, they've never been out of it. Decades. And yet they have this incredible longing to return home across the border, back to their homeland. Very striking, very strong, very powerful. Well, we noted last week that the life of faith is the life of an exile, if you like, a refugee. These Old Testament patriarchs lived, we're told, as strangers and exiles on earth. There was a sense in which they recognized and acknowledged that this world wasn't really their home. They didn't really belong here. Their citizenship, their hearts were not on earth but in heaven. Their real home was not in Ur of the Chaldees or in the land of Canaan even. Their real home lay in a better country that was to come. And we're told how, with the eye of faith, they'd seen that great city from afar. And the sight of that great city had made them, in a sense, restless with this world. The desire of their hearts now lay elsewhere. And that desire, that longing, that seeking, began to shape their whole way of thinking and living. They were out of sync with this world because their treasure was in heaven. I wonder if that is how we think of ourselves, strangers and exiles in this world. That's what these Old Testament believers acknowledged or confessed. This is how they related to this world. It wasn't their home. They didn't get sucked into a false way of thinking about this world. Their identity was shaped not by things, material possessions, but by the promises of God. Their home was not the place they left, nor was it the land they had been called to pitch their tents. Their real home lay further ahead. They desired, says the writer here, a better country, a heavenly one, an eternal home, a lasting home. They looked from afar on that which the book of Revelation calls a new heaven and earth, the city of God. And as they lived and as they travelled and as they sojourned in this world, they realised, they acknowledged they weren't home yet. They lived seeking and desiring that eternal homeland that God himself had promised them. That's amazing words that we find in verse 16, isn't it? Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Remember that phrase where God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, Exodus 3:6. It's interesting that phrase, I am the God of your father. What is God saying that? What is God saying here? He is saying, I'm not ashamed to be known as your God. Even though you're a people wandering in tents, even though the world may despise you, even though people may laugh at you, even though you may be ridiculed and persecuted, nonetheless, God says, I'm not ashamed. God says, I'm not ashamed to be your God. And that phrase is quoted in the New Testament, Matthew 22:32. It's always made clear that God is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's actually never used in the past tense. It wasn't, I used to be. You know, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Or I used to be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's always, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Because he is God of the living, he's the God of the living. He is still their God. That's the point. He does not let go of his people ever. And so when God pledges to you to be your God, he will never turn away from you. He's not ashamed, isn't that amazing, to be called your God. Isn't that incredible? Think about that for a moment. You want God to be unashamed of being your God. What must you do? Must you do some great exploit that he can be proud of? Some great moral achievement that will impress him? No. You simply need to desire him. Desire the city that he's made for you. Desire the city of God over against the city of man. Heaven over earth. God over everything but God. That is what faith is like on the inside. Faith desires God and the city God makes for his people more than it desires what this world can offer and what this world can give. Faith in God means desiring a home beyond this world. Secondly, faith in God, or biblical faith, you'll notice here, trusts God and relies on God despite the way that sometimes things appear. And we find that in verses 17, 18, and 19. Again, the reference, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So that's a reference to Genesis 22. Remember Abraham being called to sacrifice his one and only son on Mount Moriah. Remember how in that incident, Abraham obeyed God and believed the promises of God, despite the way that things appeared. Abraham understood, he reasoned, that God could raise the dead. And so Abraham's faith was a resurrection faith. We think about what Abraham did. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. That is, he laid Isaac on the altar and was ready to end Isaac's life. Now, that is always a pretty kind of troubling story, almost a fairly astonishing story. You know, because a father loves a son. What father would want to kill him? The Ten Commandments, of course, would have mentioned God to say, well, do not murder. Why does Abraham go through with this? Why does he carry on with this? Why does he do this? God had given Abraham a promise that he would have many descendants. And that this very son, his only son, the son of his old age, would be the one through whom the descendants would come. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So if the boy died, everything in human experience told Abraham, God's promises will fail. If the boy dies, then all of Abraham's hopes die with him. And so there's a kind of test here. You see it. Will Abraham reason his way out of obedience, or will he trust that the humanly impossible will come to pass? And the answer we have in verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Sometimes, obeying God seems crazy. Seems mad. Seems like it will be the end of everything. If you do what the Word of God or the Spirit of God is calling us to do, we feel this is madness. This is going to make me miserable. There's no way that God could turn out all this for good. Maybe that command or call of God is to stay married. Maybe it's to stay single. Maybe it's to stay in a job. Maybe it's to leave a job. Maybe it's to speak up at work about Jesus Christ. Maybe it's to refuse to compromise your standards of honesty. Maybe it's to confront a person. Maybe it's to be a missionary, I don't know. Whatever it is. But in your limited mind, it is terrible. You consider every possible human angle, and you think, well, this is not going to turn out well. Well, that must have been what it was like for Abraham. He desired God and God's way and God's promises more than anything else. He believed that God would honour his faith and obedience. He believed that God could literally raise Isaac from the dead. And when we face those challenges and those crisis moments, now the question is, are we going to trust him? The Word of God says this. It says God is worthy of our trust, and that God is able to work out all things for good to those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. As Christians, we believe in a God of resurrection power. God is able to do far more than we ask or even our limited minds imagine. We believe that even in the face of death, physical death, or the death of some kind of dream or hope, or the death of a plan, that God can bring resurrection life. That's what the gospel proclaims to us. That's what Abraham believed. This is the faith of Abraham, faith in God's power to raise the dead. That's Christianity. We believe that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That makes all the difference in the world to the way that we look at this world. We believe that through him, all believers will share in that resurrection. And so faith in God's resurrection power gives us the strength, as it were, to do God's will, even if there is a cost. Even if it means opposition or persecution or misunderstanding or rejection. And for some believers, even laying down their own lives. You know, sometimes in the Christian life, we think things don't look great. Sometimes we can get driven towards despair. We think, well, okay, this is never going to turn out well. We may face the reality of death itself. We may be engulfed with all kind of worries and anxieties and doubts about the future. We may say, well, will we even make it to the end? That the gospel of a risen Saviour calls us to trust God and obey God, no matter how things may look on the surface. Biblical faith trusts God despite the way sometimes things appear. And then that brings me to the third thing here, is that we learn that biblical faith rests, as it were, in the plan and purpose of God. We have these verses in verses 20, 21, and 22. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So these verses depict Old Testament believers at the end of their lives, and each of them acts with faith in the plan and the purpose and the promises of God. Isaac, remember, blesses Jacob and Esau in faith. You remember that story, he gets deceived, he gets things all wrong, humanly speaking. In fact, the whole story is a catalogue of deception and sin and pride and self-seeking. And yet, through all of the mistakes that are made, God's purposes are moved forward and God's people are blessed. And there's comfort in that. Because often, isn't it, our faith is far from perfect. Like Isaac's, it's defective. We make mistakes. We make errors of judgment. But the comfort here is that through it all, God is able to work out his purpose and plan for his glory. There's a reference here to Jacob. In Genesis 49, that's the passage that's all about the future. Future of Israel and the 12 tribes. And actually the chapter comprises a series of blessings given by Jacob to his sons just before his death. A kind of prophetic blessing. All about the future. Predictions of what will happen to each in the future when they come to settle in the land of Canaan. And they are a reminder to us that we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's a sense in which God, isn't it, he holds that future in his hands. He decrees what will come to pass. He rules over all things as a sovereign king. And so we should be encouraged and we should have hope for the future, because God holds that future in his hand. And he holds that future in his hand for his people. And then there's Joseph, and that instruction that his bones be taken back to the land of promise. And he believed that God would keep his promise. He knew that one day God would deliver on his promises. He believed that his very bones had a future. None of that looked very likely at the time. Refugees in Egypt, little evidence of the power and the glory and the kingdom of the living God. Perhaps like them, we too don't look like much. Maybe as we look around us, we don't see much of the power and the glory of the kingdom. But the point is that there's more here than meets the eye. And we need to rest in God's promises, his plan and purpose, that he works out in his own way, in the midst of all manner of human weakness and frailty. Joseph was someone who believed the promise of God. When his life was disappearing, that's what he held on to. He knew that God would keep his promise. God would not let his people down. God, he says in that passage, will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Egypt will not be my resting place. It's his faith in the promise of God. I wonder where our faith and our hope lies. Does it really lie in God's promise? In this world or the world to come? When everything else is stripped away, what have any of us really got to hold on to except the promise of God? Remember Jesus' words to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Is that promise of Jesus our promise? Is it your promise? Any promise is only good as the promiser. There's an old story about John Brown, an old 18th century Scottish minister in Haddington. He was visiting one of his flock. She was on her deathbed. Brown was speaking to her and probing to see whether she had assurance of salvation. He said to her, "Janet, what would you say if, after all he's done for you, God should let you drop into hell?" She replied, "Ains he likes, for if he does, he'll lose mair than I'll do." God's promise is backed by his character. His promises are forever sure. And the challenge of these verses is to say, are we looking and desiring that home, that city that God himself has prepared for us? Are we trusting and obeying the commands of God despite the way things sometimes appear and the way they look? Are we resting in the plan and the purpose and the promises of God? For God tells us that his plan will not and cannot fail. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we are so easily distracted by the things of this world. Our hearts are so easily captured and captivated by things that are passing, ephemeral, that will not last. Oh Lord, how we long to have our hearts captured and captivated by your great promises. Help us to see them in the Scriptures. Help us to believe them with all our heart. Help us to desire you above all things, so that in the day of testing, in the day of trial, we will continue to pursue you, the living God, and pursue your glory. Lord, help us in challenging days not to let go of your promises, but rather to hold on to them firmly and deeply, to believe them with all our hearts. Help us to realize that even in the face of death itself, so terrifying, so frightening for so many, that Jesus Christ has conquered, and that in him we have a living hope for the future. Lord, bless us and encourage us with these words, and lead us forward in faith. In Jesus' name, Amen.